We pick things up in verse 9. And the Apostle Paul has been speaking in chapter 4 and on into chapter 5 about not losing heart. And he's laid out one thing after another, different things that anchored his heart. I mean, one of the most amazing ministries, I mean, next to the Lord Jesus himself, probably the greatest, you know, single ministry in terms of impact, certainly by virtue of the epistles that came out of his life and all in all of history. But there were certainly a tremendous amount of discouragement in all of it, and he spoke of the things that kept him from losing heart. And then in verse 9 and on in a little bit into chapter 6 chapter 5, verse 9, into chapter 6, Paul lists five motives for why he served the Lord and stayed faithful to the Lord. You know, as we read the Bible, and our greatest concern, of course, as we read it, is for the message. As God speaks his message through his servants and the prophets and all, and apostles. But there's also, all the way through the scriptures, he gives this portrait of these men and women that served him. And it's so valuable. I look at the Apostle Paul and I'm always thinking, what made him tick? What makes a guy go through all of that and stay faithful all the way to them taking his head off to enter into glory? And then at the end of it, we're not just talking about Rome, we're not talking about Judaizers, we're not talking about pagans that wanted his head and got it, but only when his ministry was over. But I look at the Apostle Paul, and when he writes at the end of his life, he owns a robe beyond the one he's wearing. He says, "You bring my possessions to me. Bring the books. Bring the scrolls." And as he writes that last letter in his life, he names just a handful of men that stood with him all the way to the end of his ministry. A man that God had used to establish churches in one city after another, there ought to have been innumerable, you know, mobs the size of who knows what, there expressing thanks. And yet, it's a very he's a very solitary figure at the end of his life. There's very little praise coming from even within the body of Christ. And what keeps him going? And he begins to lay these things out. And it's a beautiful study to look at the men and the women that God used and what they reveal about God's power in their lives and what moved them so that these things can continue to be developed within our lives. In verse 9, he said, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." Motive number one. I just want to please God. There are a lot of motives in our service to the Lord and in the ministry. There were a lot of motives. There were a lot of detractors and a lot of false teachers in Corinth that were working very, very hard to turn the hearts of the people in Corinth away from the Apostle Paul and tremendous accusations they were making against him and all. And so there are a lot of motives. People can serve the Lord for desire for money, a desire for recognition, a desire for fame. Some go into it for desire to, you know, exert authority over human lives. They like to be in charge and that kind of thing. And Paul said, "Listen, as it relates to me, you know, my aim is whether present or absent. I just want to please him. I just want to bless him." And that's a motive that you'll get up from a stoning to the death and continue to serve the Lord from. If any of us are serving the Lord in whatever capacity God has serving us, and we're serving for a claim, or we're serving for a paycheck, or it seems like a nice calling, or that kind of thing, the first time you get stoned to death, that motive will not hold up. and not all stones are physical. And so he said, the reason I do what I do is to be well-pleasing to Him. And may it always be that simple in our lives. It gets complicated the longer we walk with the Lord. And all kinds of goofy things can begin to enter in. And you can stop one moment and say, what have I become? Why am I doing this? Would I still do it if there was no paycheck? Would I still do it if only four people came to the church? Would I still do it for the same reasons that we did it at the beginning? And it's a good thing to search us in all of our service to the Lord. And why did we serve Him to begin with? Why did we ever mop a floor in His name? Why did we ever empty a garbage can? Why did we ever usher a person to a seat? Why did we ever attempt to teach a Bible study? To please Him, to bless Him, because we were so grateful. And may that always be our motive. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Motive number two, Paul said, is I realize I have an appointment one day to stand before Jesus Christ Himself and give an account for how faithful I have been to the ministry that He called me to. And you notice as he speaks there in verse 10, he doesn't speak merely of himself, but he includes everyone at Corinth and everyone in Calvary Chapel in Modesto, and every believer in this city and every believer in this world and every believer through history. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this isn't talking about the white throne judgment. The white throne judgment, none of us who knows the Lord will stand before Him in judgment at that throne. There is only one judgment that comes down from the white throne judgment, and that is judgment. It is damnation. So we will never, ever face God on the basis of our sins. Those have been forgiven us because of our faith in the Lord. But this talks about the judgment seat. It's the bema seat is the word that's used here. It's the reward seat. And every, 4 years, the Olympics come around, and they had their Olympic games. They even had kind of Corinthian games that were close to the city of Corinth. And when these athletes would run their races well, and when they would do well in the races, just like in the Olympics, there those three men or those three women, they go up on the platform, and the highest platform, he lowers his head and the gold is put on. He lowers his head, the silver is put on. He lowers his head and the bronze is put on. And it's a reward. It's an acknowledgement. Finally. If no one receives it in this life and in this world, to receive it from God where He takes and He gives us a reward there and says, thank you. All of the hard work, all of the training, all of the diligence, all that goes behind success in athletics and behind success in ministry, though no one else noticed it, I noticed it. And I reward you for it here and now. And it's the reward seat. I don't think that God ever intended the fact that we as Christians will one day stand before that judgment seat and that reward seat of Christ to be something that we would hit God's people over the head with. Because I think when God writes in His Word, He assumes a motivation in our lives. He's not above exhorting, but He assumes a motivation. And the fact of the matter is that every single one of us as Christians, we have been called to serve God, to serve the body of Christ, to be a part of His business somewhere in some way on planet Earth. And we've been gifted for that, every single one of us. And every single one of us is going to give an account for our faithfulness as he speaks here. The good and the bad. It's not talking about, oh no, he knows all the bad things. Is he going to play the videotape? Is he going to go through the list and I'm going to, be exposed? He's been, taping all of my sins. No, it's not that. It's the good and the bad, whether we've been faithful or not to the ministry that God has called us to. And it's a sobering thing, and it should be a sobering thing. No Christian, and he gets to it in a moment, should ever, ever become a Christian and live any length of time as a Christian and not have their life start to translate into God's work in this world. And it may be in a home, maybe in a neighborhood. Not all ministry happens on the grounds of churches and in church buildings. A lot of it happens all over, in different places all over town. I wouldn't quantify it and say most does or where or anything like that, but it happens all over the place. But the importance of serving the Lord faithfully, because one day we want to stand there. I'll tell you, I have an appointment there. I'm going to look into the deepest set of eyes that the world has ever known. I have an appointment to stand before Him, and I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Whatever we hear or don't hear on planet Earth, that's fine, but we want to hear that from Him. And Paul said, because of that, and because I want to hear that from Him, he said, that is my motivation, one of them, for serving the Lord. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The third motivation is the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord urges us to persuade men. And you know what the two great rules of the universe are. Number one, there is a God. And number two, you're not Him. Okay, this is called God 101. But that lesson is still getting through to planet Earth. But Paul understood that. So when he looked at things and looked at the Lord, looked at the Lord's Word, he had a tremendous reverence for God, as we spoke a little bit about this morning. Have you had anybody had a phone call from the president at all? Let me just get a quick show of hands here. Just, let's see. All right. For the tape, not a single hand was raised. All right. Let's just work this. We'll lower the bar. Vice president. Anybody get a? I mean, really, unless they were paid to, or unless they were family, how many people would talk to you? How many people would care to talk with any of us? And yet, God, amazing, this infinite, holy God not only wants to talk to me, He does talk to me. And He talks to me through the volume of the book. He talks to you. And He wants to talk to me every day. And He wants to talk to me all day, every day. And Paul was always in awe of that fact. And that when God spoke, it wasn't just, oh yeah, God spoke to me again. When God spoke, it meant the world to him that God would speak to him. And when God said, go into the world, all of the world, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I have commanded you, that wasn't just something that he thought and said, you know, well, that's... He said a lot in that book, you know, we can't take all of it seriously. But he did. And he said, I continue on. Because I respect him, and I have great reverence for him and his voice and every command that he has given to me. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance but not in heart. And he's talking about all these false teachers. They waited until he left town. And then they tried to take over Corinth on him. And here are they slandering him and all of these different things. And Paul comes in and says, if no one else knows me, God knows me. And he said, you know me. He said, I shouldn't have to defend myself by way of a letter from miles away. You know what I'm like. You can could defend me and have an answer to those, the false teachers who were boasting in appearance and not in heart. Their whole emphasis was on the surface kind of things and not the depth of heart, which was Paul's focus. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Now that word, when it says beside ourselves, that's a term for insanity. So what do you do if you're waiting somewhere, or walking down the street, or you're in a store or something like that, and there's just a single person, just a guy like me, just standing there. Let's say he's standing in the aisle at Raley's. And he says, well, what brand of lima beans do you think I ought to buy? Well, I don't know. There's a whole bunch of lima beans there you could have and all. Let's check the salt content. You know, that's a great idea. So to be beside yourself is to be talking to another person that doesn't exist. It's to be crazy. And they were accusing Paul of being crazy. The false teachers were. And do you know why they were calling him crazy? They were calling him crazy because of the depth of his commitment to the Lord. They could not believe what he went through, his zeal, his teaching, his faithfulness, all of these kinds of things. And because who he was and what he was so thoroughly exposed them in the shallowness of their life, their answer for it was, he's crazy. Nobody should be that fanatical for the things of God. Nobody should live that kind of a life. And Paul said, listen, if we are crazy, it's for God. And he said, or if we are of sound mind, it's for you. So he had one group calling him crazy, and then another group, they looked at him, and as they looked at his teaching and all, as he's laying out the Word of God, and they accuse him of being too academic, you know, too much the teacher. And he says, if I was that, then it was for your sake. And Paul, he couldn't please everyone in Corinth. All he is being who he is in the Lord, and one group thinks he's nuts, and the other group thinks that, you know, he's too fundamental in his teaching and all. And then he gives motive number four. He said, for the love of Christ constrains me, Old King James, for the love of Christ compels us, New King James. Notice that word of, for the love of Christ. It is not the love for Christ. The love for Christ is a very wonderful motivation. But the love for Christ comes out of the love of Christ. And what is the love of Christ? He describes it here. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. What is the love of Christ that motivated Paul? The cross. The cross. And Paul never moved far from the cross. And he said, every time I look at that cross, every time I look at that Savior, every time I look at that sacrifice, and every time I look at what the world did to him, and every time I see what he did for me, he said, it is the love of Christ, the one-sided love, not a love in response to what man did first, not what man has earned, none of those things. That's not a motivation that'll hold up in fallen planet Earth. He said, it's the love of Christ. When I look at that cross, when I look at what he did, and when I look at what he did for me, he said, that constrains me, that lays hold of me, and it compels me to serve him in the same way in this world. The cross. Paul never tired of the cross.
The cross moved him. He said, when I look at Christ, when I look at that love, I want that love in my life too. And I want to live in the fullness of that love. When one would die for all. And he died for all, verse 15, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. They called Paul a fanatic. They said he was so zealous. He was a crazy man. He's a crazy man. Don't take that kind of commitment seriously. Don't be like that. Everyone will think you're crazy if you live with that kind of single-mindedness and single-heartedness. Believe me, the danger in the body of Christ is not too much zeal. The danger is lukewarmness, especially in the last days, the Bible says, concerning the church of Laodicea. And Paul, as he looks here, he said, they accused me of being crazy because of how I love God and how I serve Him. But he's saying, no one should be the same person after coming to know Christ that they were before they came to know Him. And he's talking about living for ourselves and living selfishly. And every single one of us, to the degree that we lived for sin and that we lived for ourselves before we came to know the Lord, that is the degree to which we must live for God to stay faithful to Him to the end. Do you have people in this world, in this room perhaps? They're vanilla. They're vanilla. And I say that wonderfully. They have no strong passion one way or another. It's just tremendous. They live in a band just like this. We wouldn't have a space program without them. And so here they are, you know, and it's wonderful. You don't want, and so they live right in this band, and they come to know the Lord, and they live within the perimeters of their passions. This is the perimeters. There's nothing wrong with that. And then there are others of us in this room who had a passion for sin and selfishness that was this big. And you can never put your eyes on the one who is like this before they came to know the Lord and are like this now that they know the Lord. But that represents the totality of their commitment, the totality of their zeal and lust for anything in life. You say, I'll live like them. You can't live like them. You're not them. However you lived for sin, however I lived for sin, however passionately I followed it, however to whatever degree I made myself a slave to it and to selfishness, it is to that degree each of us must walk with the Lord, or we'll never be free and we'll never serve Him to the end of our days. We will be ensnared once again by those things. That's how we're to love the Lord, to that degree. And Paul knew selfishness, and he knew sin, and he knew what it was to watch a man and a woman die before his eyes under his consent. He knew the greatness of the passion that was in his heart and in his life, and he knew that it must always be directed toward God, because not an inch of it is safe if it's not sanctified. And so he walked full on for the Lord out of a love for the Lord. And therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. One time before we came to know the Lord, we, you know, regarded people according to their flesh, their race, their nationality, their incomes, their this. Paul said, we don't regard people in that way anymore. We regard people in a new way now that we're Christians. There are only two kinds of people in this world. There are saved and there are unsaved people. As J. Vernon McGee said, there are saints and there are ain'ts. And he didn't mean that in a derogatory way. I know what it is to be both. But that's the truth. He said, life isn't complicated. That's the way that it is. And even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, Paul said, yet now we know him thus no longer. When Paul knew Jesus in his flesh before his conversion, he thought Jesus was one thing. He thought Jesus was the greatest enemy to Judaism, the greatest enemy to the things of God, the purposes of God. And he said, now having come to know the Lord, I know that he is not that, and I hold that assessment of him no longer. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this just begins to flow out of his heart as he's meditating upon the cross. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. That's how God sees every single one of us. And you know why he sees us that way? Because that's what we are, by virtue of a spiritual birth. On a very regular basis, people come to me, God's people, wonderful people, come to me and they're being just eaten away by guilt over what they were and what they did before they came to know the Lord. And almost always I take them to this passage. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. God gives us a fresh start. You know why he gives us a fresh start? We needed a fresh start. And he knew that we needed a fresh start. And so we don't have to answer. There are consequences to what we were before we came to know the Lord that we still have to deal with and all. There can be child support and there can be a lot of different things. But Paul knew that what he was on that day before the Damascus Road and on the morning of on that Damascus Road and what he was 5 minutes after were two entirely different things. He was a new creation, and so were we. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Don't have to rummage through all that stuff that's back there. It's passed away. It's forgiven. It's under the blood. Behold, and then notice that next word, all things have become new. I mean, you just talk about that cross. I mean, what has he done on that cross for us? And now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to him. And the word reconciled means to exchange. We exchanged positions in our relationship with God. Once we were enemies of God. Once we were hostile toward God, and now we've become friends of God. Now we've become the family of God. And so now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. The only way that one can exchange positions through Jesus Christ, and has now given us the ministry of reconciliation. The privilege of being able to go to people and to say, the relationship that you have with God right now is one of hostility. You're a foe of him. You resist him. You go against him. And God wants to have a relationship with you, to make you a part of his family. And we have the ministry of reconciliation. Here is that message that we take, that ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ and him alone, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, to take that message to people. Jesus said that he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The reason that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world is because the world is already condemned. And most of the world knows it and understands it. Most people understand it by the time they're willing to listen to you and I related to spiritual things. They really do. And God said, listen, I want you to carry a message of reconciliation to them. Not that I'm going to slaughter them and take their head off and all of that. And there's a place for heaven and hell and that message and judgment and all of that. But that's not the first message. The message is that everyone can be reconciled to God. And that what God has done for you and He's done for me, He will do for anyone. One of the things I love about the book of Acts is that Paul just kept on giving his testimony over and over again through the book of Acts. Don't forget your testimony. Don't forget the great thing that God has done in your life. And let other people know it and let them know that what He has done for you and I, He will do also for them. And now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And an ambassador, and this is Paul's fifth motive here that he lists here. He wants to be faithful to God's commission on his life as an ambassador. We're ambassadors. That's something. We'll just have some pins made up. You know, like the prayer team and everything. Just ambassador, Damien Kyle. Listen, I don't have to state the obvious. You know it sounds right. But it's true. It's true. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is one who represents another kingdom in a foreign land. And we represent the kingdom of heaven in a foreign land on planet Earth. And the second great mark of an ambassador is that the message that the ambassador carries to the citizens of that foreign land is to only be the message that has been given to them. No ambassador, the United States of America, whether in Germany or Peru or China or North Korea or wherever it might be, is free to speak on their own because they wear the mantle, not their opinions. They wear the mantle of an ambassador, and they represent the kingdom in the country, the United States, that they come from. And so they only deliver that message. And we're ambassadors. And God says, you're in a foreign land. I know that. And I want you to carry a message that I'm a reconciling God, and I want people to exchange positions with me, so that I can have a relationship of love with them. And now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Now this is a beautiful thing through verse 20. You know, the folks that did the chapter and verse a few hundred years ago, I'm not complaining. I don't know how long ago. First they began, I guess, as the Bible and all, they began by putting chapters in the Bible. And so, you know, like you take the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's 66 chapters. And so if you were to say, now listen, we're studying Isaiah today. I want you to turn to that part that's right, you know, and you're rolling out your scroll and trying to find the thing. And all. At least a chapter would help you get close to it. And then later after they did the chapters, they put the verses in. So we can go right to where, right tonight, we didn't have to spend 20 minutes all getting to the same place. So we knew the chapter and the verse. And so they did a great job on it, but every once in a while, and I certainly couldn't have done any better, I'm not criticizing, every once in a while they didn't just quite get it right, and this is one of those classic places where what Paul begins in verse 20, he carries on into chapter 6, into all the way through verse 2. That's where he finishes his thought. He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. And now he does one of the most priceless things in his letters. You ever wondered what it must have been like to hear the Apostle Paul preach the gospel in Athens, or to preach it in Troas, or to preach it in Derbe? What did he say? What did he declare to people? And right here in these verses, he takes and he puts on his mantle as an ambassador and he begins to declare what he would preach. He's not calling on Corinth to get saved. He's writing to Christians. But he gives them a glimpse of Paul, the great ambassador, and how he fulfilled that role. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. He said, and that's our authority. God is pleading through us. He's given us this message. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I love that word implore. I mean, there's emotion there. Paul said, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Don't you love it? I mean, here's this guy, he served the Lord all of these years, and the gospel and the salvation message and the cross, it's still fire inside of him. It's still fire when he talks to people about these things. There's a passion about it. He said, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, he, that is the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the message that he would declare is, let me tell you what God has done for you in his Son. He, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, that is, to bear our sin. On that cross, here's Jesus, perfect holiness. Sin has never touched him in the way as on that cross. He's never known it. He's never sinned. And yet on that cross, he bore my sin. My sin. And speak of yours. My sin. And he was willing to do it. You believe that? He was willing to take my dirty, filthy sin and allow it to come into contact with his perfect holiness and purity. And not only my sin, but the sin of the whole world. On that cross, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Fellowship broken between the Father and the Son for one time only in all of eternity as he bore my sin upon that cross. And why did he do it? That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. In order that the day might happen in my life and in your life that we would believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, give our life to God, and in giving our life to God, that the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ would be put to my account. That his righteousness would become my righteousness. And we then, as workers together with him, with God the Father, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God, that is the gospel, in vain. When Paul would preach the gospel, he would say, listen, I've declared the gospel to you. I've declared what God wants to do for you and the tremendous price that he's paid to be able to take on your unrighteousness that he might give you his righteousness. And as he would deliver that gospel, he would speak to the people and say, don't receive this message in vain. Don't receive it emptily. Take advantage of it. One of the things that happens, of course, as it relates to the gospel, and really anything in life, but certainly with the gospel, is tonight, if you sit here and you don't know the Lord, every single time you hear an invitation to receive the Lord and you say no to that invitation, you harden your heart a little bit more to the gospel. And you make it harder to say yes the next time. And because you're conditioning yourself, you're hardening yourself by degrees to that message, little by little. And a person can sit in a room like this tonight and you can have said no to the gospel for such a long period of time that the first time you heard it, you knew you should have come forward. You knew you should have received it. God was speaking to you. It was so powerful. And now a person can listen to it and it doesn't make a dent. Because each time I listen to it in vain, I become a little bit harder to it. And it's a little harder for it to get through to me. And Paul warned against that. And then he said, quoting God from the Old Testament, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do you know why now is the accepted time? And do you know why now is the day of salvation? Because it's all you have. And you have no guarantee. You will live to lay down in your bed tonight, or that you'll live to see another day, much less to see another Sunday. And to hear the gospel preached one more time and to respond to it. But if I respond to the gospel in a way that is worthy of God and understanding how He has condescended out of such love to save us, then there's no need to worry about tonight or tomorrow or next week. If I handle the opportunity that I have right now, then I'm okay. And Paul pushed when he spoke the gospel to people. He pushed for a decision. Because not to choose is to choose. To leave this room tonight or any church unsaved is to have chosen to do so. It is a choice that's been made. You remember perhaps the great and famous story of concerning D.L. Moody, one of the great evangelists of the last century, actually longer than that, one of the great evangelists of the United States and England. I don't know that he said one sentence properly his whole life. He slaughtered the English language. And so what does God do? Makes him one of the greatest evangelists that England ever knew. I love it when God does that to the English. And if you ever go over there and you're on some sort of a tour or whatever, typically the guide will, in some way knowing that you're an American group, remind you that you will be hearing, as an American, a foreign language in England, and it's called English. But D.L. Moody, on that week before the great Chicago fire that burned Chicago, such a huge amount of it, to the ground, Mrs. O'Leary's cow, we don't know, I think it's just a plot against the Irish, candidly, I'll tell you. Tom, you're with me, aren't you? Tom's half Scottish and half Irish. So he understands these things. But in all seriousness, he taught a Bible study and he preached the gospel that night. And he said, I'm going to give you a week to think about it. And we'll come back and talk next week. And that week that fire broke out. And thousands of people died in that fire and went into eternity. D.L. Moody made a covenant between him and God that he would never, ever put off or delay making people understand the urgency of committing their lives to the Lord, that there may not be another week to do it. Though we tend to think it as people, and we tend to think it most especially as Americans, because we're so insulated so often from how quickly death can come. And so Paul preached for a decision. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.